shoes. And I say slowly because it for whatever reason, I'll just blame it on the Holy Spirit, it has been a slow go, because today I'm just preaching the second half of the verse that I preached last week. All right? So if you would turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews, and if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. There's Larry with Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Otherwise, if you do have a Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. That's right. Hebrews chapter 12, and is really the second part of 14, but we'll read the whole verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, last week we talked about peace and the importance of peace. And to be honest with you, just kind of back up, this whole letter to Hebrews, to the congregation by the author, has been really about three things. It's been answering the question, why Jesus? Because he's the greatest. No one is greater than him. Why faith? Because without faith, we cannot be saved. And we cannot live a Christian life. And this last two chapters really is about why the Christian life. And so that's what we're answering right now. Now, today's lesson is about holiness. And when I think about holiness, I get this picture in my head. It's not a very good picture. My grandma was a staunch Nazarene. She actually grew up in the Pilgrim Holiness Movement. You probably don't know what that is, because I don't know if it's even around anymore. And if it is, it's somewhere back in the Midwest in the little town or something. Anyway, but she was a staunch Nazarene. The Nazarene Church is a part of what they called the Holiness Movement. And my grandma believed that smoking, drinking, having tattoos, dancing, saying swear words and all that kind of stuff meant that you weren't saved. You ran across people like that? Yeah, okay. You know, I think, honestly, at one point I was a lot like that. I didn't know it. I didn't know I was like that. I actually grew up, my high school years were spent in a Disciples of Christ church. And the Disciples of Christ, which is a sister denomination to us, but disciples can tend to be very, very liberal. Now, there are some churches that are conservative. I grew up in a somewhat conservative church, but it was still somewhat liberal as well. And for some reason, I came out pretty conservative, and I didn't realize that it wasn't even conservative. I was really legalistic, and I didn't understand that until when I was in college. And one time, one of my classes required us to go to a parachurch organization and observe it and make a report on it. And so I went with a couple of girls from the class to a Young Life meeting. And went to quit it. You're making me laugh. I was thinking youth leaders, I tell you, man. Anyway, I went to a Young Life meeting, and I was appalled, because at this meeting, these teens were singing Christian songs to the tune of secular songs, and I couldn't believe that an organization was allowing. Why couldn't they just stick to the old, you know, classics, you know, or the praise hymns or something like that? But to be taking secular songs and putting Christian lyrics to it, and I really felt kind of indignant about it. And so on the way home, I was talking to these girls about it, and I was just like, I can't believe, you know, they're asking me, what do you think about it? And oh, I can't believe they did that. And all of a sudden, they just laid into me. You're so legalistic. And then they started naming all these things. And at this point, I really did not realize it was legalistic. But I would tell you, here's the indicator if you're legalistic or not. I would often wonder, if Jesus came back at some point and I was sinning at that point, would I go to heaven? Now, why does that reveal a legalistic attitude? Because I thought it was all about my works. You know? So things kind of started changing, but I'll tell you, the major change was when I got my first, and my wife says, only tattoo. Oh, go ahead, and you can do it. Everybody together. Oh, my gosh. The pastor has a tattoo. I used to argue with people in college about why Christians should not have tattoos. And at one point, then I finally went and got it, and a lot of people viewed me as a hypocrite. But I began kind of loosening up on some things. Because holiness, even though holiness has to do with action, I don't think holiness solely rests on action. What does holiness mean? The word holiness is really defined as being set apart. Being set apart. We find the term in the Old Testament, particularly when we're talking about the tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle is? The transportable. There we go. Okay. Temple that the Israelites had. It was movable. They could take it with them as they were wandering in the desert. And as God was telling Moses how this was to be made, he also gave him instructions about making tools and furniture that were to go in this tabernacle. The lampstand, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant itself, the altar of incense on the outside of the tabernacle, the basin to wash in, the altar to burn sacrifices on, all these things were made according to God's specification. And then he said, these things are holy. They are set apart for my use. They're set apart for, in essence, I think, for my worship. And they're not to be used for anything else. You know, the tongs that take the coals are not to be used for anything else but the coals. You know, the basin is only to be used when you're washing because of sacrifices. And so they're not to be used any other way. I mean, these things are completely for the use and worship of God. They're set apart. Okay? And the thing is, though, is how do you know that they're set apart? You know that they're set apart by their use. Make sense? Okay? They're not holy just because they're used in a certain manner. They're holy because they've been set apart for that use, but you can tell that they're holy because they're used for a certain purpose. Okay? That's holiness. And so when we talk about being holy, we are talking about action, but what we're really talking about is that we as people have been set apart from the rest of the world by God through Jesus' sacrifice. We're set apart from the rest of the world. And how do people know that we are set apart? By what we do. It isn't what we do that sets us apart. I mean, in some sense it does, but if you really understand it, that's not what sets us apart. What sets us apart is Jesus' sacrifice. So what does holiness look like in the life of a Christian? Well, one way to discern what holiness looks like, because here in Hebrews, in some way, the author, almost seems like kind of a passing comment. Strive to have peace with everyone. And you know, she is going to be, she cannot be, no, it's okay, Tammy, you don't have to take her, but man, she's just been talking lately so much. Anyways. I love it. I love listening to her. It makes me laugh. It makes me smile. God, what a blessing God has given us. Anyway, In this, he almost makes it kind of a passing comment. I mean, it really is not a passing comment, but he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, let me back up real quick, because in some church traditions, holiness is looked at as being three, there's actually kind of like three different types of holiness. My grandma, going to the Nazarene church, they believe that there is three types of holiness, or sanctification. The word sanctification, holiness, is interchangeable. And the three types that they, in general, will teach about are positional holiness, practical holiness, and complete or perfect holiness. Now, positional holiness is that we are made holy when Jesus saves us. So positionally, we are holy. Okay? Practical holiness is how that plays out in our life. Pursuing holiness, pursuing a life that is characterized by righteousness. And then complete or perfect holiness is the state of holiness we will be when we're in God's presence for eternity. Okay, so it kind of makes sense. But on the other hand, I don't really agree with this three types of holiness. I think there's really one type of holiness, and it covers all three of these things. Okay, and that would seem to make sense with this text, because the author says, pursue or strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if we divided up holiness into three different things, what we might think is that The holiness that we need in order to see the Lord is that holiness where we need to strive to be holy in our life. Basically, it's a legalistic approach. It's like, I've got to do all this stuff to make sure that I can see God. Well, no, the only thing that you have to do is receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. I mean, that's clearly what Scripture says. But again, that changes our life. But if you take those three positions of holiness, you're gonna have to make a decision here on which one he's talking about. And I think most people will say, well, it's probably the holiness, that practical holiness, where I have to do certain things to really earn his favor. And I don't believe that. I think holiness covers all three of those aspects. Okay? All right. So what is holiness? Let's look at three passages of Scripture where holiness is contrasted with something. The first passage is 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. Will you stop that? Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, he's contrasting holiness with sexual immorality. Let me just take a step, kind of a broader step here, and say that holiness in general is contrasted with immorality in general. Where there is holiness, there is no immorality. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. That is the prettiest sound on Sunday morning, besides worship. The turning of Bible pages. I love it. Or the clicking of electronic devices. 1 Peter 1, 14. I'm going to start with 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now what is being contrasted there? A former way of living, a former conduct. Holiness is contrasted with living, now some versions actually say this, living according to evil desires, like when we lived outside of Christ. Evil desires. So where there is holiness, there is no evil desires, like when we lived before Christ. The last one I want to look at is Revelations 22:11. I'm going to elaborate on these, but let's just look at the passage of Scripture here. Revelations 22:11. I'm sorry there are no notes. Our printer is on the fritz right now, so we weren't able to print notes. We were able to do bulletins, which was good, but no notes. Now I forget what I said. 22:11, there we go. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Now, what's the contrast there? Well, there are three things, really. Evil, filthiness or vileness, and right. Okay. Where there is holy, and I'm just going to kind of sum it up like this, where there is holiness, there is no wrongdoing, there is no vileness. There's nothing vile. So let's turn these around then. Okay, so we see that holiness is contrasted with some things. So what is holiness? Holiness is morality. Holiness is seeking good. Holiness is doing right. And holiness is attractive action. I'll explain what I mean by that. First, let's start with doing good. Or, I'm sorry, being moral. So our actions should be moral. The good of the action... Let me say this. The good of the action is not so much meant here. Now, when we think about morality, sometimes we think about what does the action produce? But honestly, sometimes, well, children in particular, you know, children will do something and it ends up bad. You know, someone gets hurt, something gets broken, you know, whatever. And as a parent, you get upset and often you don't stop and talk about why exactly they wanted to do something. You start yelling at them, and then through tears they explain to you, well, I was just, and then you realize the intent in their heart was nothing bad at all. In fact, it was actually something good. The intent was good. And at that moment as a parent, you're like, I am so sorry. You know, you really didn't do anything bad. But what you did ended up bad. You know, and let's be honest, that doesn't change as we become adults either. You know, God calls us children, and I think there's several reasons why he calls us children. And one is because as adults, we still act like children often. You know, I don't think God is so much looking at the goodness of the act. I think that he looks at the intention of the act. When we act morally, we are acting out of right intention. I mean, Jesus said some very similar things on the Sermon on the Mount. He made a big deal of actions done with right intent. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Who is liable to judgment? The murderer or the one who is angry? Because he understood that murder is often done because of anger, of hatred, of wrath. It's the intention of the heart. He also says, a little bit later, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, and he uses the word intent, intention, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, yes, committing adultery is bad. But Jesus takes it further and he says, it's not just the outcome of the action. It's not just the action itself. It's what is in your heart. He also says, again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, why is that? Why not swear? By my dead grandmother's grave, I promise. You know, why do we make those type of statements? It's because usually there is something within what we're saying where we're not going to keep a promise, we're trying to bluff our way through it or something like that. Jesus says, just let yes be yes and no be no. As a Christian, that's all it should be. You shouldn't have to swear anything, because if you're swearing something, there's some intention in your heart that is not right. When we're talking about morality, I think we're really talking about right intent. How do we avoid immorality? Well, we avoid it by trying to act out of right intention. And what kind of things can guide our attention, our intentions? Love others. Seek to bring others joy. Seek to help others experience peace, the one that is truly found in Jesus. Be patient. Do kind acts. Do acts that result in good for others. Be faithful to others. Be gentle with others. Put others before ourselves. Does that sound familiar at all? What verse did I basically just reword? What passage of Scripture? Fruit of the Spirit. Have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Did I get it right? I always do that. And what's interesting is when Paul says this about living in the Spirit, about having these fruits of the Spirit, he says, against such things there is no law. Against such things there is no law. It's interesting that if you really think about it, why do we have laws? A lot of our laws are put there to protect us from each other's selfishness. Do not steal, do not kill, do not do this, do not do that, do not do this, do not do that. Laws limit us in our actions, because those actions are wrong actions. They're immoral actions. They cause harm to one another. But God says, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. I love this, because what he basically is saying, man, if you act like this, there's nothing stopping you. There's nothing stopping your act. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. We have got to realize that. And when you start focusing on doing good and start focusing on being faithful and doing right and loving and promoting peace and joy and stuff like that, there is no law against this. You are free to do as much of it as you want. That's exciting. I'm free in Jesus Christ. It makes sense that holiness involves being moral, doing good, doing right, trying to do actions that have a good outcome. All right? So holiness involves morality. Holiness involves doing actions that produce good for others. Now that kind of seems similar to the morality thing, but not so much. I mean, there's a lot of good things that we can do that if we didn't do, it wouldn't really be considered immoral. When I look at good things, when we talk about, in ethics, we talk about good because, you know, in ethics, you talk about, dealing with morality, you talk about good and bad, good and evil, you know, and so ethics is roughly divided into three branches. I'm going to give you a little ethics lesson here. Meta-ethics, normative ethics, and applied ethics, okay? Meta-ethics is just stepping back and kind of asking the basic big questions. What is good being one of them? Normative is coming up with the theories of how we ought to make good decisions. Applied ethics is applying those theories, okay? But good, when we do this in class, we do a little exercise in class, and we talk about, okay, what is good? How do you define good? And it's interesting because a lot of people have different ideas of what good is, you know? And in fact, they play a major part in how people view morality. Some people say good is pleasure. So in morality, when I do a good thing, it's a thing that promotes greater pleasure. Some people say it's happiness. Some people say it's joy. Some people, you know, there are different ideas. What is good? Well, for us as Christians, I think a good act is an action that is undeniably positive. I know that seems so general, but it's undeniably positive. It's an action that there is some positive a result or gain about it. There's no way to argue that such actions that are good are bad. They produce something positive. The results are positive. Jesus, what did he do? What were some of his good acts? He healed the sick and raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He gave to the poor. He instructed the ignorant. These are all good things that he did, all very positive actions. But let me point out, there's a reason why he did those things. And it was to get people's attentions off of the immediate needs, or the I'm not going to say they're so much superficial needs, but maybe the worldly needs, to free their minds from having to worry about those things, so that he could help them see the greater need in their life, the need of salvation, the need for a Savior. So we find him doing all these things because once those needs are met, then he knows that he can help them, he can point them to the greater need, and he can reveal to them just how that need can be met through himself dying on the cross for us. And our good as Christians, as we try to live holy lives, as we pursue holiness, our good should be in the same vein as Christ. Our righteous actions should produce good. We should comfort. Our actions should be actions of comfort, the end result being comfort. We can't, well, if God were to give us the power, we could, but most of us will never raise somebody from the dead. You know, Jesus did that. But we can comfort the sick, right? We can pray for them. And if God so deems it, through us, he can heal them. But our actions should be the pursuit of comfort. We can feed. We can help the hungry alleviate their problem by feeding them, by giving them food. We can meet material needs, the poor. We can instruct those who are ignorant. And when we do those things that Jesus did, when we meet their needs, they will experience a freedom to focus on the greater need. There's actually two things that happen here. Not only does it free them up to focus on the greater need, but what we just did gives them a small, tangible example of Jesus' love and ability to meet needs. So when we meet those needs, they experience this freedom to focus on the greater need, then God can use us through the sharing of the gospel, which has power over sin and death and offers salvation. So our seeking holiness, we need to do things that are moral. We need to have the right intent in our heart behind our actions. We need to pursue actions that are good, that produces good for others. And the last two things were our actions should be right and attractive. They should be right and attractive. Now, what am I talking about when I say right actions? Right actions are the actions that God calls us to do. There are some very specific acts in Scripture that God calls us to do. They are actions that are modeled by Jesus himself. Right actions do not only produce good, of which we already spoke, but they also point others to God. This is the cool thing about right acts, I think. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we do right acts, we glorify God. And he said, when talking about giving, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Right acts come from a right heart. Okay? Now you can do acts that look right, but if you are doing them for your own because of pride or needing to be built up or because you just want people to recognize you for your own recognition, that's the word I'm looking for, then it's not a right act. Again, we have right intention involved here. A right act is one that is done with a right heart. Right actions are the product of right living. Right living is making every effort to please God with our lives. You remember in John, Jesus said, abide in me. And I think that's really what we're talking about here. If we want to please God, then what we need to do is we need to abide in Jesus. And Jesus reveals what abiding in him is. He says that abiding in him is obeying. If you love me, you will obey. You will obey me. It pleases God more when we develop the right attitude than just when we do actions. It pleases him when there's a right attitude that contributes to our action. Paul constantly mentions four things in his letter, four attitudes in his letter. Anybody know what they are? Anybody take a guess here? Think about it. Four attitudes that he mentions in his letters. No? If I say it, you're going to go, oh yeah, that's right. Love, joy, peace, hope. Now he would say those in a different order. Sometimes most of the time he only uses three of those. But he talks about those four things all the time. Love, joy, peace, and hope. These are attitudes that we as Christians should have. I mean, think about it. An attitude of love is one that puts others above ourselves. Paul put it another way in his letter to the Philippians. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Do not only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. And he sums it up in a sense when he says, have this mind that is in Christ Jesus. And in essence, this is the same attitude that Jesus has. It's the same attitude that God has. Putting others above yourself. It's a genuine concern for other people's well-being. An attitude of joy. I often define this really as a positive outlook on life. Now, people like to think that joy and happiness are synonyms, but I don't think they are. A happiness is an emotion. And as emotions go, emotions come and then they leave. They're fleeting. But joy is an attitude. You can have joy in the midst of trials. We are encouraged constantly to experience joy. Joy gets us through. You know, joy is a positive outlook on life. Joy is recognizing that there is one God who is all-powerful, and everything that is not, that you are not able to control or figure out or that you can manipulate with your hands, it is God's. You know what I'm saying? You know, so you get yourself in a situation and you've tried your hardest to get out of it and you can't, guess what? It's time to just say, you know what? This is God's. And I'm going to continue living the way that God has called me to live. It is His. He's got the power. He's got the control. Peace is somewhat similar. An attitude of peace is not worrying about ourselves in a given situation. You know, I've said it before, and I'm going to keep saying it. The fact is, we have, as Christians, we have everything that we will ever need when we understand that we have eternal life with God. This life is short. It's not going to last forever. It's temporal. Now, there may be some things that you say, man, I really need this to live life. You know, sure, you need it to live life, but in the long run, you don't need it because you've got eternal life with Jesus Christ. You're going to be in God's presence for eternity. There's nothing more you could ever, ever ask for, you ever, ever will need. So have an attitude of peace. And then hope. And again, the attitude of hope not only comes from this assurance in the future, but it also comes from an assurance in the nature of God and the very promises that God makes. Let me kind of close here. Holiness is having right intent, what produces moral actions. Holiness is doing actions that promote the good in others. Holiness is living a right life, and by doing so, it makes God attractive. It makes God attractive. So let me ask you this morning, you have been set apart by the blood of Jesus. You have been made holy. You've been given new life and a freedom to act in a much different manner than you did before. So here's a little test. How is your pursuit of holiness going? I want you to think about these things. How is your pursuit of holiness going? Are you constantly trying to develop the right attitude of love, joy, peace, and hope? Look at your life and ask yourself that. I know some Christians that they don't even know what love, joy, peace, and hope is. I'll be honest. And it really has come sometimes very sickening. Because you think, man, these people, I mean, have they not really truly experienced the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God? Then why are they such sourpusses? Why can't they be positive? Why can't they, you know, are you one of those people? Are you pursuing love, joy, peace, and hope? Man, when people see love, joy, peace, and hope in your life, it is attractive. They want to know, what does this person have that nobody else has? I told you that story last week, again, about the 14-year-old boy that was in my youth group, was not a Christian, pipes up in the middle of a lesson. The one thing that I noticed that is so different about you Christians is that you have peace. I mean, a 14-year-old non-Christian boy saw a difference in the kids that were in this youth group. How is your pursuit going? Are you trying to develop the right attitude? Do these attitudes lead you to have good or selfish intentions behind your actions? Are you intending, when you act, to produce the good for and in others? Do your actions actually produce good for and in others? Look over yesterday. Did your actions produce good for and in others yesterday? Here's the thing, unless you're a hermit living up on the peak of the Wallapais or something, you are constantly coming into contact with people. Do your actions produce good for them? When you're in the line at the grocery store, do your actions produce good for those who are in line with you? And when you get up to the checkout stand, checkout clerk, I mean, do your actions produce good for them? I'm not trying to toot my own horn here. I just want to be very real with you, because I have a hard time with this. You know, I mean, we have busy lives. We're rushing around, trying to get things done, stuff like that. And this last week, I'm sitting in the car. I'm trying to go into Safeway. I'm talking to somebody on the phone, and this girl walks up, and she stands outside the car door. Now, I'm familiar with this, and maybe some of you are familiar with this as well, because periodically we have these people who come into our parking lots and they try to sell postcards or pictures. You run into those people? Okay. Now, generally, those people are part of a group known as the Unification Church, or more popularly known as the Moonies. Okay. So I know what she's there for. So I open the door after I'm done with my phone call, and she says, she goes, "Hey, I'm part of a youth group, and we're trying to go to Africa, and so we're selling these pictures in order to try to raise funds." And I'm thinking I'm being so smart, and I said, "Well, are you part of the Unification Church?" "Oh, no." "Oh, you're not?" And it kind of took me by surprise. "You mean you guys don't, you don't know who Sun Myung Moon is, or, you know?" "No, we're not part of that." "Oh." And so then I was just like, "Well, you know, what's the name of your organization? I'll check it out. And I promise you, if it's something I support, I'll send in a contribution through online or whatever." And I was going to do that. I get back and I start looking up our organization, and sure enough, guess who it's connected to? Yeah, it is connected. Now, I had a choice there. Because, see, when I was in the parking lot, I had decided if she is a Mooney, I'm going to share the gospel of Christ with her. Now I'm in my office, and I'm like, you know, I got work to do and stuff. But I don't know. This is one of the first times, that makes sense. This has not happened that often. But within me, I just felt like, I was going to do it there. I've got to go do it. So I actually left, and I chased her down. I found her in Safeway. The wind was kicking up. It was blowing. Dust was blowing everywhere. Poor girl was out there. She's just shivering. And before I can get out of the car, she walks over into Dollar General. Yes, I admit I'm a stalker. All right, so I follow her into Dollar Tree. She walks all the way down to the end in an aisle, and she stands there. And as I'm walking up, she just kind of rests her head against. And all of a sudden, my heart was just like, "Oh man, poor girl," because these kids, and not just kids, but they're adults too, taken from different countries. They're just dropped off in a parking lot, and they're there to work all day. They just walk around. You know, and I've heard stories that sometimes they don't even get a meal, you know, don't get lunch or anything like that. So I just walk up next to her and I say, "Hey, have you had lunch yet?" And she just kind of looks at me, but she goes, "No." And I said, "Can I buy you lunch?" And man, it was really cool because she's just like, "Sure." I mean, it was like, "Who are you? I mean, what are you following me around for?" You know, like that. So we go into the taco place, and Berto's there, and I buy her a burrito and sat and just shared the gospel with her. And I'm telling you, this does not happen that often, so I'm not tooting my horn, but what I am trying to say is that I'm trying to encourage you. We're all in the same position here, you know? And at the end, I gave her my phone number. I said, "If you ever need anything," because I know she's going to be doing this until the end of December. I said, "If you ever need anything," after I shared the gospel with her, because I'm hoping that God just rips a hole in her heart and says, "This is me," you know? And it would be so awesome to receive a call and say, "Hey, I'm in Phoenix, and I want to get out of this. Do you think you can come and get me?" You know, and I'd be like, "Yeah, right away. Let's go do this." You know, but I'm in the same position as you. You know, and what I'm saying is, I'm just trying to encourage us, not just you. I'm encouraging us to start developing a holy life, have right intentions, do actions that produce good. conform to the actions modeled by Jesus. Point people to Jesus. How is your pursuit of holiness going? Do you need to change some things? You stand up with me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome and amazing God. No one loves us with the love that you have. Help us, Lord. We're human beings and we've got these weaknesses. And yes, we believe you're Lord. We received you as Savior. And yet there's a constant struggle between our flesh and our spirit. We can totally identify with the words of Paul. Why do I always do the things I don't want to do? And why do I don't do the things I want to do? And we're in the same position right there. And we need your help. The fact is that we cannot live lives of holiness without your help. We can't do it on our own. And those who think they can do it on their own, those who we call holier than thou and stuff, they've mistaken them. They've fooled themselves into believing that it is in their own power. We need you daily. And may the prayer be on our lips every day. Lord, help me to be holy. Help us. Right now, we've got this tremendous opportunity to share the good news with people around us. It is Christmas time, and people are open to hearing the real reason behind Christmas. Lord, may each of us here at KCC take those opportunities. And may it even just start with a simple Merry Christmas. Help our lives reflect the good intentions, the want to do what is right, the want to produce good, and the want to glorify you. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good week, and we'll see you next week.